Greetings to one and all. It is indeed a privilege to be here. Looking forward to sharing this time with you. Thank you for that opening. As I was working my way through the various sermons that we're looking at here, one of the things that really impressed me is the fact that God has a plan for every one of our lives, and it's a good plan, and it is a plan to conform you into the image of Jesus. That's the heart of God. That's what he wants to do for us. As a matter of fact, I think you'll find a song sheet there on your is an invitation to follow Jesus. And I shared this with Jesse, asked him if you all might know this song. And he said, well, he thinks the young people, or I think he said he knows that the young people are familiar with it. So that gave me courage to choose this as a theme song. So I'm expecting the young people to come through on this one. And he said that the rest of you would all join in, and by the end of the weekend, we'll all know it. This had become a favorite of ours back home. Our youth chorus used this one year, and the reason I love it is it's the words of Jesus. It's the words of Jesus, and it's an invitation to just come, take up your cross, and follow me. And it's just the logical thing to do. If you're seeking God, it's just a reasonable thing to do. Notice the flow of the verses there. We'll go through the five stanzas twice, and then we go back up to the first two stanzas, and we end. The song ends at the end of the second stanza, and also on the last stanza, we need a good strong tenor and alto to carry the melody part there. So if you're tenor or alto, pitch in and help us out there. Do we have a song leader that's has courage to lead this? You know it, y'all know it well enough to? They're nodding their heads, so apparently they've got confidence in you. An invitation to each of us from the Savior of mankind. He says, if you want to save your life, follow me. And I know there are so many things about following Jesus that do not make sense to the carnal mind. And that's why it takes faith to follow Jesus. We just have to obey. We just have to follow, trusting that he knows what he's about in our lives. And you know, as we grow in our journey with Jesus, we come to realize that he knows what he's doing better than what we do with our lives. He has a plan for our lives, and it's a good plan. And he's not going to disappoint us. As I was preparing messages for this weekend, I wasn't sure what to share, but it seemed as though the overarching message that I was given has to do with the call to holiness. And so the different of the messages this weekend are going to be related to holiness and the call to holiness. As children of God, Jesus wants to conform us into his image. He wants us to be holy. We're called to be holy as he is holy. And I don't know what you think of when you think of holiness. Different people have different ideas as to what that means. Some people think that means that you apply yourself to a stringent list of rules and live a very ascetic life, and that somehow that makes you holy. Well, holiness is certainly going to affect the way you live your life, but that's kind of a very superficial, concept of holiness. Just apply myself to a lot of man-made rules and I will be holy. What we want to look at tonight is the holiness of God. We want to begin by looking at the fact that God is holy and what that means to us. We're going to you can open your Bible to Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to begin there, because in Exodus, as I was thinking about this, at Sinai, God began to, I say began to, he began to to reveal to his people his holiness. As I observe how God is, it's like there's this incremental revelation of the holiness of God, which finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. He becomes the embodiment of the glory of God. But at Sinai, God began to manifest his holiness. He began to reveal to the people his holiness. And in chapter 19, we have the account of God preparing the people of Israel for his coming to mount to bring the law to the people. And begin reading at verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord God called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you in eagles' wings, and brought myself unto you. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called the people of Israel, and he told them what God had said. In revealing his holiness, God said to the children of Israel, I want you to be a special called out people. And sometimes we think of holiness as moral integrity or a high level of morality, and it is that. But it also includes seeing ourselves as called out and set apart for God. The word actually means to be separated or to be set apart for a special purposes. You know, as I was thinking about that, actually holiness is what is at the base of our doctrine of nonconformity. We talk about the doctrine of nonconformity when we think about being separated from the world, but it's actually being separated unto God. The reason we are separated from the world is because we have been called by God to be a special called out people. We are God's chosen people, and that's why we live different and talk different and act different than the world does about us, because we have been called to be the people of God. And so here at Sinai, God appears on the scene And he begins to manifest himself to his the people of Israel. Now, you may be saying, why do you say that God only begins manifesting his holiness to the people of Israel at Sinai? God did reveal himself to individuals prior to that. God revealed himself to Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. There were other, the old patriarchs had a relationship. Jacob had the vision of God and the ladder and the angels going up and down the ladder. But even them, it was their concept of God was kind of limited. I kind of find it fascinating when God called Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, and he said, I want you to go down into Egypt, and I want you to call my people out of Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses said to God, well, who are you? Who am I supposed to tell Pharaoh sent me? Who sent me? Who are you? And then God said, you tell Pharaoh, I am. The one who is, the I am, has sent you to me. And we're going to take a look at that here shortly. But here God, at Mount Sinai, God manifested his himself to the people. And the people, Moses called the elders of the people, verse 7, and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words unto the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount to touch it, and or to touch the border of it, for whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. And there shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live, when the trumpet soundeth long, and they shall come unto the mount. And Moses did all this, and he prepared the people. He said, wash yourself. God is going to appear. God is going to appear. Wash yourselves. Make ready. Sanctify yourselves. Prepare to meet God. God is going to appear. And the people were excited about this at first. They thought, wow, God's going to appear. We're going to get to see God. But if you turn back to the next chapter, you'll find that when the people saw, verse 18 of chapter 20, the light, the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They said unto Moses, you go and speak to us, and we will hear. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And God spoke to Moses, and God spoke all these things, saying, back to verse 1 in chapter 20. The people wanted, they were excited about seeing God, but they were filled with fear and trembling when God appeared and the mountain began to shake. And we may say, well, the people were, you know, back then they must have been, they didn't have a good relationship with God. But you need to realize this was one of some of the early manifestations of God's holiness to his people. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have Jesus, the mediator. This would have been a fearful thing for them in their state of sinfulness to appear before a holy God. And that's what they were feeling. They were feeling their unworthiness. They said, we don't want to appear before God. We don't want to talk to God. We will die if we enter into his presence in our current condition. So God manifested himself at Mount Sinai. Fortunately, we have a mediator. We have one who now stands between us and God, one who has made it possible for us. And the Hebrew writer said, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So we have the opportunity to come into his presence. God's holiness was revealed at Mount Sinai. God's holiness is revealed in his name. If you have your Bible open to chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord. He begins talking to the people by reminding them of who he is and what he has done. He says, I am the Lord. I have brought you out of Egypt, delivered you from the house of bondage. That's who I am. I am the Lord. And that's an interesting phrase. If you young fellows like to do a word search, look that up. I am the Lord. Look up that phrase, and you will find that phrase to be found over 160 times in the Old Testament. And many times, God used that as an introduction to remind them of what he has done, what he is able to do, what he has promised to do, or to remind them of what they should do and to call them into worship of him. I am the Lord. And you'll notice that the word Lord there is in capital letters. And what that means is that the word, the Hebrew word behind that is the word Yahweh, or translated Jehovah. That's the Hebrew word behind that. And the word Yahweh, if you were to break that down into its simplest form, it is made up of two identical verbs of being. In other words, God was saying, his name means is, the one who is who he is. And that speaks to us of the nature of God. He is, which means he always was and always will be. He is eternally existent, and he is in that he is unchanging. He does not change over time. He is the one who always is who he is. He is the one who can be relied upon. He is the one who, when he speaks, his word never changes. We don't need to wake up some morning wondering if God changed his mind or if his plan for redeeming us has fallen apart or met with some obstacle of some kind. We don't have to have that kind of fear because we serve a God who is who he is. He is consistent. He is one who is true to his character. In Hebrews it said, and that by two immutable things, and immutable means unchangeable. By two immutable things is his word is immutable, and his covenant, his vow, is immutable. And by these two immutable things he made promise to Abraham that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all nations. That is the nature of the God that we serve, and that is the heart of his holiness. He is who he is. He is consistent. He is always true to his character. He is holy, thoroughly holy. There is no impurity. There is no duplicity in him. He is always consistent and true. He cannot lie. His nature is unchanging. He doesn't have emotional moods like you and I do. Yes, the Bible does say that God is angry with the wicked every day. But God's anger is different than our anger. God's anger is that's talking about his response to sin. That's talking about his response to sin. God doesn't get out of control like we do. He doesn't fly off the handle like we do. He is consistently the same. And his attitude towards sin is consistently the same. But the good news is that he has provided a remedy for that we don't need to be afraid of an angry God. He is one who must be uncompromising with sin. And not only that, he is one who has determined to call out a holy people for himself, and he will not be satisfied until he makes you holy as he is holy. And you might be wondering tonight, what in the world is God doing in my life? What is going on in my life? I don't understand why does he allow difficulty in my life? Why does he allow bad things to happen to me? I don't know what's going on in my life. It's because God is putting you through the refining fire. He wants you to become like Christ in every area of your life. And that requires refinement. So he is the one who is who he is, the changeless one, the one who cannot lie. His word endures forever. There is a verse in the New Testament that says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and by that same word, it is kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What that verse is telling us is that the word that God spoke 6,000 years ago on creation day, when he said, let there be light, and let dry land appear, and let vegetation appear on the earth, that word is what sustains creation today. God's word, which he spoke 6,000 years ago, is what sustains creation. I'm not a physicist, but I understand that molecules are attracted to one another through electromagnetic energies. Positive and negative ions are attracted to one another, and that's what holds things together, makes it stick together. That electromagnetic energy, positive and negative ions that attracts molecules to one another and cause them to stick together. You've been to science class and you've seen the different configuration of molecules for, and this is an iron molecule and this is a calcium molecule, and they all look different. But what makes those molecules stick to each other? Oh, a physicist would say, oh, it's positive and negative energy, positive and negative ions. I say, where'd that come from? Where'd that come from? And I've never heard anyone explain it. Well, I say, God, that's the word of God. That's the word that was spoken on creation day. That is the word of God that causes molecules to stick together. And so the very fact that this pulpit is solid and the molecules in this pulpit stick together is the fact that God is alive and that his word endures. His word is true. His word stands. Creation itself, everything in creation is testifying to the fact that we serve a faithful God. We serve a God whose word endures. If you want to do another word search, another interesting thing. Notice I said in verse 2, this word Lord, you notice, is in all capital letters. And that the Hebrew word behind that is Yahweh or Jehovah. And I did an interesting search here just today, looking up the word Jehovah in the Hebrew word Jehovah. If you go into the Strong's Concordance and look up Lord, and you'll find the word Jehovah behind it. And then if you do a search on that Hebrew word, the word Jehovah appears in the Old Testament over 5,500 times. Over 5,500 times, the name Jehovah appears in the Old Testament. Only four times is it spelled out as Jehovah. The rest of the times, it's always written as Lord in all caps. And I'm not sure why that is, except that they say that the ancient Hebrews were afraid to speak the name Jehovah. They thought it was too sacred. And they were kind of like the children of Israel here at Mount Sinai. They didn't want to say Jehovah. And so they used the word Adonai in place of Jehovah, and that translates Lord. And so the God's name Jehovah is all through the Bible. It's there. And it is a very powerful name. And it reveals to us God's character, that he is a God who does not change. So the Lord descended in a cloud. I'm in Exodus 34 right now. And stood with him and there proclaimed. The Lord descended in a cloud. This is Moses. Exodus 34, he's talking about the experience that he had at Mount Sinai. And stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord, Jehovah. And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means overlook sin. Clear the guilty, the King James says. He will by no means overlook sin, but he is ready to forgive. He's full of mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And that's the only thing that we can do when we come into the presence of a holy God. If we would know God for who he truly is, we would bow our head and we would worship. You know, I'm kind of astounded at the way people talk about God. People will say things like, I am so angry at God. You're angry at God. Really? Because he's not letting you have your way, or because he did something that you don't understand. How do you worship a God that can be controlled and manipulated? How can you worship a God that is just another person that we relate to? No, God is holy. He is holy in that he is like no other. There is no other being, there is no other person that can be likened. He said that one time. Who would you compare me with? Find someone like me. Who do you want to compare me with? And there is no one that can be compared or likened to God. In that sense, he is holy. He alone is God. He alone is Jehovah. He alone is the one who is who he is. And he wants us to be holy. He calls us. That is so awesome that he calls us into a relationship with us, fallen human beings. And he says, I want you to be holy like I am holy. He calls us into a relationship with him. Leviticus chapter 20, ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have severed you from other people that you should be mine. Right there you have the doctrine of nonconformity. I have called you. I want you to be my special called out people, and I am willing to invest, and we're going to find out what God was willing to invest. What was God willing to invest so that you could be holy? It was heaven's best. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that you and I could have a relationship with him, so that we could enter into a relationship with him. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, we read, and I appeared, you can look this up and read it. This verse kind of shook me when I read it. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by the name of Jehovah was I not known to them. That is Exodus 6:3. You can read it for yourself. God said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know me as Jehovah. They knew me as El Shaddai, as God, Elohim Shaddai. And the name Elohim can be used of any god, many gods. Elohim was just, it was Abraham's God. It was another God, but it wasn't Jehovah. It wasn't until Sinai that God revealed himself to the children of Israel as Jehovah. Now you may be saying, but the name Jehovah appears in Genesis chapter 2, and that is correct. But when was the Pentateuch written? The Pentateuch was written after Mount Sinai, after God had revealed himself to Moses as Jehovah, then Moses wrote the Pentateuch and incorporated that name into the earlier writings. But God said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know me as Jehovah. It was not until the giving of the law, when God said, I want you to be holy like I am holy, that the full import of his name Jehovah was made known, was made manifest to Israel. Okay. We do need to move on. The holiness of God, we said, was revealed at Mount Sinai. We said the holiness of God was revealed in the name of Jehovah. The holiness of God is also revealed in the law. Genesis chapter 20, God said to the children of Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I want to be worshipped exclusively. I want you to be my people, and I want you to acknowledge me as your God. I want this relationship to be an exclusive relationship, and that is what makes it a holy relationship, because this is a holy God wanting to be worshiped by people who are totally committed and totally focused on worshiping him. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is the earth beneath, or that is in the water the under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, because I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And Noah, notice, it is Jehovah. Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah in vain, because Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And that's why I wonder sometimes when we talk lightly about God, or when we say things like, I don't understand why God doesn't answer my prayers. Well, we know one place the Bible says that if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. Maybe we should think about that. Maybe that's why God's not answering our prayers. Or maybe he is answering our prayers, and the answer is no. Maybe that's why we feel like God's not answering our prayers. Maybe he did answer your prayers, and the answer is no. You know, sometimes it seems like we relate to God as though he is just another person to be manipulated, and another person to be it's like he's supposed to serve us somehow. Like he owes us something, and he's supposed to serve us when he calls us to worship him as the holy God, the eternal God. So God's holiness is revealed in the law. In Romans chapter 7, we have some interesting, Paul is talking about the law here, and he's trying to help the Roman people to understand the purpose of the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. For what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He said, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be to death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might appear exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is the dilemma that we find ourselves in. The law, Paul said, is holy. And I think he's referring to the moral law here. I don't think he's referring to the ceremonial law. He's talking about the moral law that calls us to be holy. It calls us to live a morally upright life. And Paul said the commandment is holy. But the problem is we've all broken the law, and none of us can keep the law. And so that's the dilemma, that's the human dilemma. And that's why God has provided a way that we can be redeemed. And we're going to be getting into that as the weekend progresses. Galatians chapter 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness could have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I think probably all of us, if we were to give our testimony of how we came to know Jesus, would share that the first thing we experienced was condemnation, guilt and condemnation and estrangement from God. That was the first thing that we became aware of. I remember I responded to Christ early in life at the age of around 12. And at that point, I don't know what my sins were, but I just knew that I was not right with God. I knew that if I were to die, I would not be ready to die. And I did not want to die in that state. I just couldn't. I had friends who seemed to be able to live callously, and it seemed like they didn't care whether they were ready to die or not, but I did care. And so I made my confession of faith early in life, because it was that yearning, that longing to have that confidence that that I belong to God and that I have the hope of eternal life. That was what brought me. Some people call that a fire escape salvation. I don't know. I haven't quite figured out what's wrong with a fire escape salvation. I mean, if the choice between heaven and hell, to me the choice would be obvious. Why would you not choose heaven if you're given the choice? Now I realize that later in life, I came to a place where I realized that my salvation rested exclusively in the work that Jesus did on the cross for me, and that I don't need, throughout my teenage years, there was a lot of this, you know, am I a Christian, am I not? Oh, I messed up, I failed, maybe I'm not a Christian. But I came to a point where I realized that my salvation is secure in what Jesus did. It's not dependent on my efforts or my performance, but it's rooted in what Jesus did for me. And then I began to worship God. I began to serve God out of a heart of adoration for what he did for me and love for him. I was able to return his love when I came to that realization. Now you're probably thinking I'm stuck in the Old Testament, but God revealed his holiness incrementally to his people. And it was like as he began to work with his people, we had his revelation there at Mount Sinai, God's holiness is revealed in the tabernacle worship. No, we don't do tabernacle worship. We have the true high priest, and we have a heavenly tabernacle. However, the Old Testament tabernacle was a type, and we can learn a lot of things. These things were written for our examples upon whom the ends of the world are come. We can read the Old Testament, and we can learn a lot of things in the Old Testament about how God wants to be worshipped. And just think about the tabernacle a bit. Whenever you walk into the outer courtyard, I hope that you're familiar with this. I've had several co-op classes where we built a model of the tabernacle with our school children, and it was so fascinating because the one class in particular, they were like, "We're going to build a what?" They had no mental image of what the tabernacle was all about. And as it came together, they were like, "Wow, this is neat. This is how God wants to be worshipped." And we didn't just build a tabernacle, we learn from it how God wants to be approached. When you enter into the outer court, what's the first thing that you encounter? The first thing you encounter is the brazen altar. That was where sin was judged. If you want to come into the presence of God, sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be judged. Blood has to be shed. A lamb has to die before you can enter into the presence of God. A lamb has to die. The next thing you encounter is the laver, which is symbolic of baptism, of cleansing, and of baptism. And how many verses do we have in the New Testament? Repent and be baptized, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is important. Cleansing is important. And you could say it's a type of repentance where our own life is taken away and cleansed. And no, our sins can only be forgiven. We can only be reconciled by God through the blood of Jesus. But you know, sometimes we've got a lot of mopping up to do from our past. And that needs to be dealt with. That needs to be done before you can enter into the presence of God. And then you go into the holy part where you have the candlesticks, which represents the Holy Spirit. You have the table of showbread, which represents Jesus as the bread of life. You have the altar of incense, which represents our ability to pray and to come into the presence of God through prayer. And then if you want to enter in behind the veil, only the high priest and not without blood. Those were the two requirements under the old ceremonial law. Only the high priest and not without blood. But now the blood of Jesus has been shed, and Jesus has entered into the high courts of heaven, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. So he has once and forever satisfied the justice of our holy God, so that today we can enter boldly into the throne of grace. The veil in the temple was rent in twain so that anybody, all of us, as priests of God can enter into the worship of God, and we can behold his glory, and we can worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said there's coming a day when the true worshipers are going to worship him in spirit and truth. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not with the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, satisfieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the holiness of God is revealed in the Levitical worship. Moving on into the New Testament, the holiness of God is revealed in the person of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. All that the law and the prophets stood for, I am come to fulfill that. I'm come to become the fulfillment of everything that God required under the law and the prophets. I am here to fulfill it." As a matter of fact, he said in Luke chapter 4, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm here to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bound. That's why I'm here, to proclaim the year of Jubilee." That's what that means. King James says, to declare the acceptable year of the Lord, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What that means is Jesus said, "I am here to declare the year of Jubilee. I'm here to set the prisoners free. I'm here to heal the sick. I'm here to heal the sin-sick souls. I'm here to set you free. I'm here to give you new life." Jesus became the embodiment of the holiness of Jesus. You have heard it has been said, but I say unto you, Matthew chapter 6, again and again and again, the Sermon on the Mount raises the bar far above what the law required. The law was about external behavior. The Sermon on the Mount deals with heart issues. Jesus said, you've heard it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. Jesus said, you've heard it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. All of these things, Jesus raises the bar on what that's why I say it is the God revealing his holy incremental revelation of God's holiness. And Jesus he revealed to us the heart of God for the heart of man in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus helped us to know, and this really upset the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had figured it out. They had a program, and they were very comfortable with their program. It was a doable program. It was a standard of holiness that they could live up to. Paul said, "I kept the law blameless," according to the Pharisee. According to the Pharisee, he was a good Pharisee. He was able to keep the law blameless. He was able to do whatever the law required. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and every one of them failed the test. And that's why they got angry at him, and that's why they nailed him to a cross, because he called them to a standard of holiness that they were not able to attain to. And it made them very, very angry. Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at sundry times in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person." That means that Jesus was a identical. He was God. He was God. But even in his incarnate state, in flesh and blood, he represented. He was a perfect representation of the Godhead. Well, why not? He was God. He was God. He was the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God's holiness is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, and even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we have been healed. So the holiness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. The holiness of God is revealed at Calvary. At Calvary, justice and mercy come together. And we see the heart of God. We see the holiness of God that demanded that sin be atoned for. And we see the mercy and love of God that provided a means whereby sin could be atoned for. Both of those things coming together in the person of Jesus Christ at Mount Calvary. So we see the intense love of God for his creation, and we see the intense holiness of God that demands that sin be atoned for. At Mount Calvary, these two things, these two attributes of God, find their fulfillment at Mount Calvary, so that you and I today can experience life at his hands. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, so that, read it for yourself, he might be just and the justifier. We have Jesus Christ being just and the justifier, a holy God that cannot tolerate sin, and yet his love is so great that he provides a way that we can be righteous, so that we can be declared righteous. That is so phenomenal. We have a song in our hymnal, the words of which go like this. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its weight may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of man and Son of God. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ, by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. Proofs, I see sufficient of it. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Jesus fulfilled the law. He said, I come not to destroy the law, I come to fulfill the law. And he fulfilled the law in every regard, including the curses of the law, including the penalty that the law required. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill that. So today, you and I can enter into the righteousness of Christ. We can be made righteous as he is righteous. And that is such a phenomenal truth that it's difficult for us to wrap our mind around it, how a holy God can make us, unholy people, righteous and holy as he is holy. Now, we're going to have a sermon later in the weekend about us becoming holy, okay? So we're not just glazing over this as though God, through an amazing great work of grace, he does make us holy, but we have a part to play in that whole process, and we're going to be talking about that later on. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 10, if you will. Romans chapter 10. Tonight we're talking about what God has said he will do for us. Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And I think this is a dilemma. We can say this was Israel's problem, but I think this is a common problem in our day, being ignorant of God's righteousness. And so we set up our own righteousness. Well, I'm righteous because, well, I go to church every week. I'm righteous because I dress in a certain way. I'm righteous because I don't get drunk. I'm righteous because I pass out tracts on a regular basis. I'm righteous. You know, we set up our own, and we have this tendency to do this. We want to feel good about ourselves, and so we kind of establish our own righteousness so that we can measure ourselves by our human standard of righteousness and feel good about that. The fact of the matter is, your standard of righteousness falls far short of God's standard of righteousness. God, that's what the problem was with Israel. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and so they went about to establish their own righteousness, and in doing that, they failed to submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, simply because the law falls short. The law can't even make us righteous. That was another problem with the law. It laid upon us requirements that we were not able to keep. We all broke the law. None of us were able to keep it. Not one of us could say, I never broke the law. All of us have fallen short of God's glory in one way or another. And Christ became the end of the law. He fulfilled the law. He provided for us what we could not provide for ourselves. Became the end of the law for righteousness. If you want to be righteous, there's only one way to be righteous, and that is through what Jesus did for us. The work that he provided for us is the only way that we can become righteous. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to try to be righteous by keeping the law, that's going to become a lifelong effort of yours. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And this is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I want to say something there. Right there we have one of the things that we need to do if we want to be a partaker of Christ's righteousness. We need to open our mouth, and we need to confess Christ with our mouth. Now, I don't know what your tradition or custom is around here, but I hope that there's opportunities given in your worship time for you to stand up and to confess Christ with your mouth. And I hope you're all doing it. Young people, I hope you're all doing it, confessing Christ with your mouth. And you don't have to have a well put together sermon. Just stand up and say, I want to confess Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Jesus is the one who has redeemed my soul. And I want to bless his name for saving me. Just a simple testimony like that can empower you. And I wonder sometimes if maybe the reason that some of us struggle with defeat in our lives is that we're not opening our mouth and confessing Jesus as our Lord, confessing our faith. I believe that Jesus died so that I could become holy as God is holy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you confess that with your mouth? There's something about saying it that cements it into your soul, you know, and that becomes a part of your faith. That becomes a part of the fabric of your soul. We believe this is important in our worship service. As a matter of fact, every Sunday morning, our services begin at 9 o'clock, and preaching don't start until 10:15. So we have an hour and 15 minutes of testimony time, and during that time, we encourage our people to be confessing their faith, confessing Christ with their mouth. And it's not uncommon during that time to have young people, maybe 8, 9, 10, 11, when our children make a confession of faith, we expect them to stand up in a public worship service and to confess Christ with their mouth. We don't require it. It's just something that we do. And everybody gets excited when there's a new convert that stands up for the first time and confesses Christ with the mouth. We publicly acknowledge their confession of faith. It's important to be confessing Christ with your mouth, because I think there's a power to be had in that. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be confounded. Oh, yes, Ephesians chapter 1. I knew I was going to be going there sometime this weekend. I wasn't sure when. If there's any scripture that I would say is my favorite scripture, I believe it would probably be Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I'm just going to insert this while we're here. Notice those last two words, in Christ. You young people like to do Bible studies and word searches? Do a word search on those two words, in Christ or in Him. And I've found some verses that are like through Him, or there's another word that's sometimes used. And you will find over 130 times in the New Testament. And when you find that little phrase, in Christ, it is usually associated with a promise that belong to those who are in Christ. A promise or a condition that belongs to those who are in Christ. He's talking about a position that we hold if we are in Christ. And there are many, many blessings and promises and that belong to those who are in Christ. And what here's one of them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us all spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings. What more could you wish for? Are ours in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him. Right, there's another one. In him. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the verse that brought me to this passage. God has chosen, before the foundation of the world, he has a plan. He ordained a plan that you could be holy and without blame. God loves you that much. Before he even created you, he designed a plan to make you holy like he is holy. He has a plan. He thought through. This whole history of mankind is not just some haphazard, oh, this king is more powerful, so he subdues that king, and this person was wicked, and this person was righteous. It's not just thrown together in a haphazard. Yeah, that's true of the history of mankind. All of that stuff is true. However, behind it all is a God who has a plan for every individual. His will is to make people holy as he is holy. And I think one of the reasons, well, let's keep reading, because the next verse says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I think this is the reason that we Anabaptist people shy away from this beautiful passage, because it has that word predestination in there. And we don't believe in predestination, and so we just avoid this chapter because it talks about being predestined. I think that's bad that we do that, because this is talking about the plan of God was predetermined before the foundation of the world. This isn't saying that God predetermined that some person will go to heaven and others will go to hell with no choice of their own or no will of their own. That's not what he is saying. He's talking about the plan. The plan was predetermined. The plan was predestined. God had this all thought through in his infinite wisdom. He had this all thought through, a plan to make you holy like he's holy. So we just need to align ourselves with God's plan, don't we? We need to say yes to God. We need to believe. We need to have faith. We need to get in on the plan that God has for my life, for my soul, to make me holy. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Wow, God said, I'm going to have people who are going to be my children by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he do it? Why did God do it? For his pleasure. for his pleasure. God said, I'm going to sanctify a people for myself just for my enjoyment. That's why God did this. God doesn't want to send you to hell. He wants you to become holy like he is holy so that he can delight in you to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one. That verse means he wants to have a big family reunion. And he's going to invite all of his children to come together in one, in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth. Those that have died and gone before, and those of us which are still here on earth, he's going to invite us all into this family reunion in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. But in whom also ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're going to talk more about that tomorrow evening, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So Paul is just trying to help the Ephesians to understand the riches of God's grace and what God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. And, you know, I always feel like I fell short when I try to explain it because it is so wonderful. It's almost like there's no words that can... Matter of fact, read down through here. Paul's prayer. It's like Paul can't find words big enough to describe the wonderful things. In verse 17, or 16, he says, this is my prayer for you. And verse 17, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be opened, enlightened, so that you might know what is the hope of his calling. Paul said, I'm praying that your eyes would be open, that you would be able to see what God has provided for you, what he's calling you to, the scope and the depths of God's will for your life, and that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Oh my, that you might catch a vision of the inheritance, what belongs to you, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Oh my, God's unlimited power made available to me, a poor mortal, to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He has put all things under his feet. Tomorrow evening, we're going to talk about the fact that Satan has been defeated and that if we are in Christ Jesus, we can enter into the victory of that is available to us in Christ Jesus. But I have to be careful because we're going to save that for tomorrow night. Okay. I think we're pretty much at the end of this sermon. 1 Peter, I'll quote these verses yet. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, Peter writes, he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I always feel at a loss to be able to express the greatness of our God, the depths of his love, or the nature of his holiness. But he is calling us. He's calling, and maybe that's intentional, because Brother Raymond said to me this evening, you know, he's constantly reaching out to God to know God better. And maybe that's intentional, because God wants each of us to seek him for ourselves. Maybe I can't reveal the holiness of God to you. Maybe I could just whet your appetite so that you search the scriptures and you reach out for God for yourself, because you really will not know the holiness of God. You really will not know God until you find him for yourself. I can maybe whet your appetite. I can maybe lead you a little bit closer. I can maybe, like Paul did, pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened so that you could behold the glory of God. Moses said, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. And at that point, it wasn't possible for God to show Moses his glory. Moses was a sinful man. He wasn't redeemed. But today we have the Holy Spirit. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. I used to quote that verse, and then my father-in-law used to say, but the next verse says, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So we can know God, and we can know the glory of God and the holiness of God, the goodness of God. So God bless you. I want you to seek God with your whole heart. We're going to looking one evening at the Beatitudes where it says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they should be filled. If you seek God, you will find him, because he is not far from all of us. He is very near. He is not a God afar. He is a God that is near. Let's pray. O holy God, how can we, as mere mortals, comprehend your greatness or your power? Thank you, dear Father, that you've drawn back the curtain at a few places in the Bible. At Sinai, we see your glory. In the tabernacle, we behold your holiness. At Calvary, we catch a glimpse of who you are, your love, and your justice. Thank you, O God, for revealing yourself to us. Help us to not be like the children of Israel and remain aloof and afar off, but help us, O God, to seek you, to reach toward you, to yearn after you, and to find you. Thank you, Father, for the invitation to follow you, to take up our cross and follow you. And we want to be faithful disciples of yours. I pray, O God, if there's any here whose heart is empty, whose heart is cold, that do not know you, maybe doesn't know where to start, or maybe has been walking away from you and closing their heart to you, I pray, O God, that you will open their heart. I pray that you'll give them a fresh yearning and a desire to find you. So we commit this evening to you. Bless your word that has gone forth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.